Can you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12? We're going to look at verses 18 through 27 of Mark chapter 12. And as you turn to that, I just want to share a little bit about the first century church. You know, one of the hallmarks of the first generations of the church of Jesus Christ in the first century and second century was their unflappable hope in the resurrection. They just had this deep conviction and belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that in their life and after their lives were done, that they would as well be joining God in heaven. And you see this all over the New Testament. For example, this perspective was embodied by the Apostle Paul, and he described it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He said this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." You see, people like Paul had this hope that when they died, they would meet the Savior and the King and live forever with him. And this has some amazing and powerful ramifications for the believer. I think what that created in people was a focus in their lives, a focus not to be distracted by trivial or temporary or selfish pursuits. I think it also created a trust that God is sovereign over the outcome of their lives, that God is in control of all the details and all the ups and downs of their lives, even things that were going terribly wrong in their lives. God was still in control, and God would be in control of their lives even up through death. I think it created an ability to suffer well when facing even the worst hardships, even the worst persecution in their lives. They were able to go through it and be faithful to Jesus. And I think also what it produced was this legitimate and healthy fear of the Lord, fear of God, that helped them to live with integrity, even if no one else was looking, to help them live with faithfulness in their lives, to remain obedient and true to Jesus Christ, to remain somebody who would be pleasing to God alone. Those were the results of people who had this hope in the resurrection. However, often in our generation, we really don't live like we believe in the resurrection. Oftentimes, more the case, we live like this life is all there is. That without the reality that we face a judgment before God, the truth that someday we will stand before God and that we will have a final destination, either heaven or hell, awaiting us for eternity. And I would ask you, do we still need this unflappable, unwavering hope in the resurrection for our generation? I would say yes. I would say overwhelmingly yes, we need the same kind of hope in the resurrection. And this is what we will study in this sixth part in this sermon series through Mark chapters 11 through 16. In the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus Christ, through his life, through his ministry, through his teaching, he started this movement. That's this movement that transformed the world even up until today. And we're getting a closer look specifically at that last week before he was crucified, his passion, his suffering in Mark 11 through 16. And we're specifically looking today at Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Let me read it for us, and it will be up there for you to follow along as well. This is God's word. "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So there's going to be two parts to this sermon. The first part, we're going to see the Sadducees' question. And in the second part, we're going to see Jesus' response to them. And the one thing that I want us to remember from this passage of Scripture, the thrust of this passage, and then what I want us to walk away with is the hope in the biblical promise of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. That we would leave here with a greater hope in the biblical promise, what the Bible says about what the resurrection will be like through Jesus Christ. I pray that we walk away with a greater conviction and a greater hope that affects how we live our lives day to day. So let's go ahead and take a look at the Sadducees' question in verses 18 through 23 first. You know, the word of the day in pop culture like 5 or 6 years ago was YOLO. I don't know if you remember this. Thankfully, it's kind of moved on in our pop culture vernacular, which stands for "you only live once," right? You only live once. It was made extremely popular by Drake in his 2011 song. I never heard this song before, okay? So I'm not like trying to pretend like I know what the song was about, but I'm guessing it's about "you only live once," right? So the idea is similar to maybe a little bit older Latin phrase that's pretty well known called "carpe diem," right? Seize the day. It implies that there's only one chance at life, right? This is your only chance at life, and therefore, the purpose and goal of life is to enjoy it to its fullest, even if it means taking risks. And how that kind of devolved over time is taking unnecessary risks, right? Not worrying about the consequences of our actions or our behaviors or our decisions, not really worrying about how it affects other people or how it affects our own well-being. You know, this makes total sense if you believe that this is it, that this life on earth is our only existence and there's no life after death. And this was really the mindset of the Sadducees, who were this group of people that are introduced in this first half. The Sadducees asked Jesus about a hypothetical scenario, okay? In verse 18, the Sadducees were the next group to approach Jesus in the temple to kind of remind you and get you up to speed on what's been happening. If you look in Mark 11, the beginning of this big section, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, and this was his final week of suffering. In chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, that's when Jesus cleared out the temple of all the different sellers and money changers that were operating businesses in the temple. Later on, right after that, in verses 27 through 33, the chief scribes, the chief priests and scribes and elders, they confront Jesus in the temple. And they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And in Jesus' response, he gives this parable about these wicked tenants. This is chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, okay? And then the last time we studied Mark in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12, the second group of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they tried to test Jesus about something, about the issue of paying taxes to Rome. Now we see here the Sadducees' turn to try to get Jesus to say or to do something that would incriminate him, that would get him in trouble with the authorities. The Sadducees, to give you some background, were the ruling party of the Sanhedrin and the temple. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It was the highest ruling group in Jewish society. So the Sadducees had significant power and significant wealth, okay? Now the narrator also gives some critical information. The critical information about the Sadducees that we need to know to understand this text is that they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe, in other words, that there was life after people died, that existence ceased after death. So given all this, the Sadducees were well known at being pretty hard-hearted, at being very materialistic. They lived for the material world. They were very rich. And in other words, if for the Sadducees that this is the only life to live, they were going to make the most of it at that time, right? And that's how they lived. That was their way of living, that they had the money to spend, that they were the ones in control and in power, and they were the ones in control of society, and most importantly, their own lives. In other words, they made the most of their lives right now. You know, in today's terms, this is YOLO, right? This is that idea. You only live once. You thought Drake thought of it first? No, he didn't. The Sadducees also live by this. And you know, one natural consequence of a YOLO mindset is hedonism. It is the pursuit of self-centered pleasure. If there's nothing else to live for, I mean, why not? If you only have one shot at life and there's nothing else after, then this is what we should do, right? We should just take advantage of this life and pursue happiness for ourselves, right? We should pursue the accumulation of riches and significance and control over our own lives. We should be pursuing perhaps experiences, right? For this generation, maybe money may not be important, but it's experiences. It's the extreme experiences that we can really feel like we're living. And so that's what happens. It's this self-centered accumulation of riches or significance or success or pleasure. Another natural consequence, and people may feel both at the same time. They may feel this pursuit of pleasure, but also there might be a sense of frustration, even depression. Why? Because sometimes it's inevitable that things don't go our way, right? And when we're struck with this idea, that this truth that there are many things in our lives that we cannot control, and even though we want to control it, we just can't live life to our fullest. There's going to be someone or something that's going to block our pursuit of self-centered happiness and pleasure. And that might even lead to depression, because even though we're pursuing all these things, we can't get what we want. Or we feel the emptiness in our hearts as we pursue those things. The truth is, so much is out of our control. We will experience inevitably frustration and depression. Maybe that's how many of us feel at this time. Now, when you get to verses 19 through 22, the Sadducees presented this crazy fictional case study, okay, for Jesus to tackle. And it was based on what was known as the levirate marriage law from the Torah. The Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament. These were the original scriptures for the Jewish people. And it's specifically taken out of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. So let me read this passage of the Torah. If two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside of the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of her dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. Now, that's kind of a weird law, isn't it? You're probably scratching your head if you're listening, like, that's really weird. Now, to understand this, okay, really this law was to protect the line of Jewish families, right? So if a family died without a kid, this was a provision to make sure that that family still had heirs and descendants in their family line, okay? Also, it was to help protect the woman if she was widowed, that she would still have a place in society. She would still be a part of a family instead of being marginalized or left on her own. So this law was to protect Jewish families and to protect widows. And in their case, they had this case study. This, make sure you know, it's fictional, okay? This is not a historical account. This was a fictional case study where there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, but that man died without any kids. So, according to the levirate marriage law, the wife would wed the next eldest brother. But that brother also died without kids as well. And so she was passed along to the next eldest after. And this happened for all seven brothers. And then the woman, still childless, died as well. And verse 23 is the Sadducees' question to Jesus. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, this question is really full of pretense, because we already know that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were posing this question with the premise of something that they didn't believe in, that they will rise again. This was an insincere proposition, wasn't it? And there's actually a hint of arrogant mockery of the possibility of life after death. I mean, that's their whole point in presenting this case study. Their motive was to show the utter folly of believing in something as silly as the resurrection. They, the Sadducees, believed in the Torah. They're like one of those people, like, the Torah and the Torah alone. That's what we need to live for. So they believed in the levirate marriage law. And what they were saying is basically this. Guys, the levirate marriage law is important for our society. But your belief of the resurrection would be ridiculous. Because let's say that there's seven, right, in this case study, blah, blah, blah. Then they would say, so whose wife would this person be if there was a resurrection? And in this case, what they're trying to do is they're really trying to help or trying to make a trap Jesus into looking like a fool, right? Either he would look like a fool if he said, yes, I believe in the resurrection. And then they would say, then this case doesn't make any sense. This doesn't fit something like the resurrection. If he said, I don't believe in the resurrection, well, first of all, he would be aligning himself with the Sadducees, but he would be discrediting himself to the other half of the people who were not of the party of the Sadducees. When you think about this, actually, there's actually something more important that these Sadducees were unintentionally attacking about Jesus. This is where I need you to listen carefully. Is there's actually something more serious about Jesus that they were attacking when they were questioning or mocking the resurrection, the possibility of the resurrection. They were actually attacking, most critically, the mission of Jesus Christ. Let me explain. Jesus' mission was to what? It was to suffer. It was to be crucified and die, and then what? And then to resurrect from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the Christian message in its essence. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14, explains the importance of the resurrection. It says this, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You see, the mission of Jesus Christ was to defeat sin and death by giving new life and by giving life eternal to his people. And we really have to grasp the importance and gravity of this part of Jesus' mission. That Jesus came to suffer and to die, to give new eternal life to those who believe in him. We already live in a society that upholds the pursuit, the self-centered pursuit of happiness and pleasure and control and significance and success. And if this is our view of life, if this is how we want to live our lives, then we will have a difficult time. We will have a difficult time reconciling, following Jesus with hardships in our lives. When difficult times come, when we face persecution from other people, we're not going to understand. It's not going to fit into how we live our lives. But if Jesus' mission included suffering and dying in order to defeat sin and death, then it makes sense for us as followers of Jesus Christ that not only can we expect the same kind of hardships and persecution, but we can also have a hope that there is a better life to come. And just as Jesus remained faithful to the Father, we can also remain faithful when we go through hardships and even persecution. I would even say that is one of my greatest responsibilities as a pastor of this church. It is to prepare you for suffering. It is to prepare you so that when hardships come, when, if by any chance, there is persecution in this country for believing and following Jesus Christ, that you will be faithful to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we understand and grasp that's part of following Jesus. That's part of Jesus' mission. And that there is actually more than just this life on earth. I'd say this is also critically important for those of you here who are exploring and investigating about the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith points to the fact, the truth that there is eternity that we can hope for. That there is more than just this physical life on earth. That after we die, and all of us will die, that those who believe in Jesus Christ will enjoy God forever in paradise. Let's go to the second part now. So we just kind of unpack the Sadducees' question. Verses 24 through 27, we see Jesus' specific response to them. We're going to be taking communion today. And we do this. This is something that we do regularly in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ's command. We do this at the last Sunday of every month. There's something very important about it that our church, as a church, we cannot miss. We cannot miss this. That this is at the heart of why Jesus told his disciples to remember him. Okay, this here, that when we take communion, it symbolizes what Jesus Christ did for us. That Jesus suffered and Jesus died as the substitute for our sins. And to make us righteous, to credit to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ before God. We can be legally righteous before him. And this reminds us of that. That's important. But there's also something as well important as this, is that it points us forward as well to the promise of the end destination for all of God's sons and daughters who trust him, who believe in this, who believe that his body was broken and his blood was spilled so that we can be forgiven and so that we can enter into a covenant relationship with God. What it helps us to do is, as we points us forward to this promise, is it strengthens us in the here and now, because this is not all that there is. That there is a hope that we wait for, that Jesus Christ purchased for us by dying on the cross. This is what made it meaningful for the early church. And this is why this is meaningful for us as well. Because it helps us to pause and to remember what Jesus did. It reminds us of what's going to happen in the future so that we can be faithful in the here and now. And this is what Jesus' point was in his encounter with the Sadducees. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus responded by pointing out that they were really, really dead wrong. In verse 24, Jesus told them very directly that they were wrong in their presumptions. Their real problem, the way that I would say their real problems were, that Jesus said, was that they were practical atheists, although they were Jewish leaders. That they professed that in the concept of the Lord of Yahweh as their one true God, that they actually believed, and they said that they believed in the scriptures, and they were actually acting as leaders on behalf of the people of God. But when it really came down to real life, with real money, real authority, real decisions, real actions, they acted contrary to what they said they believed. They were practical atheists. They practically lived in their everyday lives, the practical everydays. They lived as if God didn't exist, as if they did not believe the scriptures. Jesus said that when it came down to it, they really didn't know the scriptures. That the Sadducees, they might have emphasized the preeminence of the Torah, but they really didn't see the connection, the point between the Torah and the rest of the covenant of grace that's threaded throughout the scriptures, and how that connected with that present moment in which Jesus was living. This covenant of grace is the Bible's big picture, the meta-narrative, how God would save his people. And how God would save his people in the big picture is that the king would enter into suffering and would enter into death. And their view of scriptures did not fit this understanding, this truth. Along with their ignorance of the scriptures, Jesus also said they really didn't understand or know God's power. The Sadducees rejected the possibility of a resurrection, the possibility of life after death. They put a limit on God, right? They put a limit on what they thought God could do that was not from the Bible and that was absolutely not true. I mean, I think about there's an encounter that Jesus had with a rich young man. And the rich young man said, I've done all these great things, but what am I lacking still? How do I get into heaven? And Jesus said something, and he instructed him to do something, and then the man just walked away from Jesus because it was too hard. And then the disciples asked Jesus this question. Let me just read the question. They were exceedingly astonished, the disciples were. And they asked Jesus, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. For the rich to be saved. For anybody to be saved. For anybody to live forever. With God, it is possible. All things are possible with God. Now, before we judge the Sadducees too harshly, I would caution us to look within ourselves and say, in what way are we like practical atheists as well? We may know a lot of the Bible in our heads. We may acknowledge certain things about who God is. But when it comes to real things in our lives, how do we really respond? Take, for example, Jesus' promise to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what your career arc will look like, whether you're going to find a husband or a wife. Whatever it may be, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be given to you. But in reality, when it comes to real careers, comes to real relationships, comes to real decisions in our lives, I would say that we often are consumed with worry. It may even physically manifest because we're stressed out and our backs are wrenched and we're getting headaches or we can't sleep. We're so worried about these things. Not because we don't know enough, but because we really just don't know what we say we know. Take for another example that God wants us to forgive, right? That's such an important value in his kingdom. And yet there are those people. There's that one person who just hurts you in a certain way or betrays your trust in another way or just frustrates you or annoys you, whatever it may be. People at work, people at church, people in your family. You just can't stand them. And Jesus said, forgive them. We know that we ought to, but we think that we can't. Or we refuse to. We just won't. And it's not because we don't know enough. It's just because we really don't know. We really don't know the scriptures. We really don't know God's power, his ability to forgive, his ability to help us to forgive and to help us love people who are difficult to love. We live our own lives our own way. It's our money. It's our time. It's our decision. It's our pursuits. It's our relationships. We live like practical atheists often. Specifically, in verse 25, Jesus taught that there would be no marriage after death. So the materialistic view of paradise that the Sadducees were actually probably kind of mocking was often believed in first century Judaism. It's kind of like how other religions present paradise to be some kind of place where there is just immense pleasure, immense material, physical pleasure, right? So for this Sadducees case study, that's what they were asking. That's why they said, who would have the pleasure of having that wife? That's what they thought heaven would be like. Or that's what the Sadducees were mocking what heaven would be like. Now, what Jesus taught was that God's people would be literally what he said would be like angels in heaven. Now, what does that mean? What I think it means is that God's people would exist as angels exist. The Bible says that angels exist in the world, and God's people as well would exist, worshiping and serving God. Actually, worshiping and serving are the same word, the same concept. That God's people, along with the angels and like the angels, worship God and serve God for eternity. And please get out of your minds playing harps in the clouds, right? Wearing towels or something like that, okay? Get that mindset out of what heaven is like. What we would be doing, God's people would be doing, is they would be doing what God designed and intended them to do. So look at Revelation. When you look at Revelation 21, in eternity, God's people will exist eternally, and they will be living and existing in the city of God. Now, all of us, we live in the city or we work in the city to some extent. What do we do in the city? We work, right? We create stuff. We innovate. We build stuff. That's what we do in cities. And in the city of God, do you know that we will be doing what God intended and created us to do, which is to work and to serve and to worship. We will worship and serve through the work that we do, through the innovation and creation and building that we do. And we will do it without the hindrance of sin. We will enjoy work the way that it was intended to be enjoyed. And we will do it for the end of which it was meant to be done, which is before God's glory. I think that's exciting. Think about heaven. It's a lot more exciting than playing the harp all night and all day for eternity on a cloud. Jesus said there wouldn't be any marriage anymore. People won't be married to one another. Why? There's a couple reasons why. First is because marriage reflects the triune God's perfect relationship within himself, okay? Now, when we're in heaven, when believers are in heaven with God, we're not going to need a model of the unity and the oneness of the triune God. Why? Because we're going to be with him, and we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to see it live in real time, the unity of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you know that also, secondly, marriage symbolizes what? It symbolizes the union of Jesus Christ and the church with his people, right? And this is, so marriage is a model of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his people. In heaven, we're not going to need that model anymore. Why? Because we're going to be with Jesus face to face in real time without any hindrances. So we're not going to need those models anymore. We will be in perfect relationship with God, and we will be in perfect relationship with God's people. So on a side note, let me just say a few implications for us when we think about Jesus teaching on heaven and how there's not going to be marriage and what we're going to be doing in heaven. It gives us healthy perspective on work and our relationship status. I know a lot of people think about work in this room. I know a lot of people think about relationship status in this room. And so I want to talk about it for a moment. The great news when we think about eternity is that the way Jesus sanctifies our work on the job, that could be work at home that we do, that can be the schoolwork for those of you who are students. The way that God sanctifies us, those moments when we feel God's pleasure as we're working, is a taste of what eternity will be like. That flash, we talked about it last week, right? Being connected to God 24/7, and that we're created to worship God even when we work. Even our work itself can be worship to God. Those moments that you feel that, and hopefully you get to feel that in your lives, will be like what we will be doing in eternity in heaven. May that encourage us to strive to be awesome workers in our lives, on the job, at home, in school, because it's going to prepare us and remind us of our final destination. Also, if you are single, many people here are single, what this tells us is that marriage is not the most important relationship in the universe. Being married is not the most important thing. Being in relationship with God, which will be for eternity, is the most important thing. So even if you're not married, you are still significant in God's eyes. You are still made whole, okay? You are still a significant human being. And we can take advantage of that, all right? Now, if you're married or going to get married, we can see that marriage is a temporary stewardship of those that God has entrusted to you in your life on earth. That you are entrusted with that husband. You are entrusted with that wife. And the best thing that you can do for your husband or your wife or even your kids is to pass along the truth of being in relationship with God. The best thing that you can do is cultivate that deep, real relationship and faith in God. Okay, let's move on to the next part. Verse 26. You guys are all paying attention now. Verse 26. Jesus pointed the Sadducees to this specific text in the Torah, in the specific text in the first five books of the Old Testament. And it describes God's early encounter with Moses through the burning bush. So this is an account that is a reference to what happened in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read specifically verses 5 and 6. Then he said, this is God talking to Moses. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This was the moment that God commissioned Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt and to lead his people into the promised land. This is a critical point. This is a critical point, actually, in God's plan to save the world. In God's plan, in his covenant of grace, this is actually a really important moment, because God had made this covenant with Abraham and with Isaac, Abraham's son, and with Jacob, Abraham's grandson. In fact, this is the promise that the Lord made with Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families on earth shall be blessed." God had promised, starting with Abraham, a great family. Okay, that's Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Three parts of the promise. First, a great family. That someday his family would be a great family. Second, that they would live in a great homeland. And third, that they would be a great blessing to all the other nations around them. And so when you look in this encounter in Exodus 3, this is really the first stage of this promise being fulfilled. Okay? This was the beginnings of the formation of the nation of Israel. This was Abraham's family becoming great. And as now they're leaving slavery to go and embark towards the promised land, towards Canaan, that was their homeland to inherit. And they were blessed with a covenant relationship. The rest of the Torah, when you look in Exodus, starting from Exodus 19, the Ten Commandments and on, this is a description of the blessing of being in relationship with God. And that through Israel, all the other nations that were godless could see and know God as well and be in covenant relationship with God along with Israel. Fast forward to Jesus Christ's time. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, the final stage of this promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is Jesus' point. This is what Jesus was saying. This is what Jesus was saying about what the Sadducees were missing here. Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Let me read a New Testament teaching about Abraham, okay? Romans 4, verses 16, 17. You guys following me? You guys need your thinking caps for this one, okay? So let me read it. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in God who brings the dead back to life, who creates new things out of nothing. So when Jesus says God is the God of the living, he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's because they trusted and believed in him. They believed in this eternal promise that Jesus fulfilled. Great blessing to all the nations. Jesus did it. Check mark on Jesus. That he was the Savior. He is the Savior of all the nations. That anyone from all tribes, tongues, nations, people groups, all different kinds of backgrounds, all different kinds of histories, all different kinds of baggage, all different kinds of social, economic backgrounds can have faith and be saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus is a great blessing to this world. Great spiritual family? Check that one too. All believers in Jesus Christ, no matter what background, no matter who you are, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says is that you are now God's child. And you are part of God's great spiritual family. And you inherit this great spiritual family with brothers and sisters, spiritual brothers and sisters who are part of God's family as well. So check that one too. Great homeland then. What about that one? Yes! All God's children will live forever with the Father in heaven, in his kingdom, in paradise. That's the hope that we have. That's the covenant of grace that is threaded throughout the Bible. And that's why Jesus told the Sadducees, you don't really understand Scripture. You don't really understand the power of God. Because that's what's going on right now. I'm going to be a blessing to the nations. I'm going to create this spiritual family. And I'm going to promise you a home for eternity with me after this life is done. When you get to verse 27, going back to the Sadducees, Jesus said it again even more bluntly. He said, you are quite wrong. The Sadducees didn't really know the power of God, nor the scriptures. Because one of the great goals of the biblical concept of the covenant of grace is new, eternal life. And the biblical meta-narrative, the big picture of the Bible, ends with what in Revelation? Ends with God's people living forever with God. The covenant of grace is fulfilled through Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. Let me complete the thought from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54, 55, 57. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. And this hope helps us to remain faithful in our present lives. So now, when you think about YOLO, you only live once, that's true. But now, with the proper perspective of the covenant of grace, now we can do things like this. We can live this way. We don't waste our lives on temporary things, on selfish things, on trivial things, on self-centered pursuits. Instead, we invest in things that are valuable to God. We invest in things that will be eternal. We can trust in God's sovereignty, even when life doesn't go the way we want it to, even when there are hardships and there are difficulties, even when there's persecution, because we can trust that God controls every detail of the universe, and he controls our lives as well. We can suffer well. We can suffer courageously. We can suffer with dignity. We can suffer steadfastly in whatever hard times we face, even whatever persecution might come. We can remain steadfast and courageous and true to Jesus Christ. We can strive to be faithful to Jesus Christ every day, in every way, until the end of our lives. And that's our hope. That's what I hope gets deeply instilled to you as well. Let me close by giving some next steps in the life application. The life application is a question that I want you to chew on. How should your hope in the resurrection influence how you handle decisions, worries, relationships, and your overall lifestyle right now? How should your hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ influence how you handle your decisions and your worries and your relationships and your overall lifestyle right now? What steps can you take? Small steps, okay? Think small steps that can consistently reflect the hope that you have, not as practical atheists, but believing and knowing God's word and trusting and knowing God's power. What changes do you need to make in how you are handling a current decision, a current situation, a current worry, a current relationship difficulty, a current aspect of your life that God is convicting you about? Can you make sure to pray on this? Can you make sure to listen to the Holy Spirit regarding this? Because as we get the hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ more deeply planted in our hearts, the more faithfully we can live our lives for Jesus Christ right now. And I pray that that's what characterizes every single person in our church.